Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There's never men that receive worship in the Bible. And here God says to the angels, I want you to worship Him. And so it speaks clearly of the deity.
There is only one God who is worthy of our praise. The book of Hebrews clearly shows that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God, whom the angels worship. As we finish out chapter 1 in our encore presentation through the book of Hebrews, we see God Himself confirm the deity of His Son. With more, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And so we see that clearly the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. And so we come now to Hebrews chapter 1. And as we get here, we remember, if you weren't here with us last week, just briefly the setting of the book of Hebrews. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had a false teaching among the Christians that was going on that they needed to go back to the temple and continue in temple worship in order to really be saved. You could believe in Jesus as your Messiah, but you had to go back to the temple. And maybe we have some understanding of that because this book was written in around 64 AD. The temple was destroyed in 66. So not long after this book was written, the temptation for them to return to the temple was taken away. But the temple was still there. This temple had been built by Herod. It was an impressive temple. It was 5 or 6 stories high. It had gold that was up around the edges of it. They had an altar there. The high priest would sacrifice animals on the Day of Atonement, 27 of them, and offer them on this sacrifice. And no wonder there were Jews that would go, you received Jesus and stopped going to the temple? You believe that His sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of the temple? The answer to that is yes, 1,000 times yes. However, like the Corinthians who were receiving another Jesus, these early Jerusalem Hebrew Christians were now going back into the temple. And when they took an animal and they sacrificed that animal, it was like a slap in the face to Jesus. So the writers of Hebrews is writing them to tell them, listen, Jesus is superior to everything. You have that temple, but Jesus is far greater than the temple. And he starts off with angels. Why angels? Because angels brought the law to Moses. We don't know how it all worked. We don't have a lot of details. All we're told in the Bible is that angels brought the law to Moses. So you have something given by angels, and then you have something brought by Jesus. Which one do you want to receive? Which one do you think is superior? The one brought by angels or the one brought by Jesus? So we pick it up then in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Having become so much better than the angels, this is speaking of Jesus, having become so much better than the angels as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice that it says that he is better than the angels. In fact, so much better than the angels. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Mormons tell us that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, and that everything that's going on the earth today is this tussle, this struggle between two brothers, Satan being bad and Jesus being good, and this battle that goes on. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus is so much better than the angels. That's why when I talk to someone who's in a cult and they say, well, I'm serving Jesus, I say, no, you don't. Your Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, or your Jesus is Michael the Archangel. My Jesus created Michael and created Lucifer. My Jesus is far above your Jesus. Usually they go, yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. And we have an argument. Now, in verse 5, he now compares, and that's the rest of this chapter, he's comparing angels, which are grand. They're amazing. These things got wings, right? They manifest themselves sometimes to men. They minister to men. They fly around in the spiritual realm, and there's spiritual battles that take place. Angels are amazing, but they're nowhere near as amazing as Jesus. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. And so he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, cults will grab a hold of this phrase, begotten son. Today you are my son, I have begotten you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so they say, well, this means that God had Jesus first of all. He begat him first of all. There was nothing but God. Then he created Jesus, and then Jesus created the worlds. But that's not what the term begotten means. When he says that he gave his only begotten son, and to which of the angels did he say, today I have begotten you? He's talking about Isaiah 7:14, when God supernaturally placed inside the womb of Mary Jesus. He created Adam, didn't begat him. He created him. And he created Eve. But every child that was born after that was begotten of a father. There's not been a person on the face of the earth that was born without a father, and only one that was begotten by God himself. So that a virgin, a girl that never had sex, suddenly had a baby in her womb, placed there by God, and he is the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten doesn't talk about being created before the world. The only begotten talks about the incarnation, God becoming man. And so that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. To which of the angels did he say, you're my son, and today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, so the cults jump on that word firstborn in verse 6. They say, well, see, you had God, and then he created Jesus, the firstborn. Then Jesus created everything else. But the term firstborn doesn't mean that. It doesn't always mean the first one born. Why? Because if you have one son, he is your firstborn son. It's not just one in a line of many. The firstborn was not talking about how many kids you had and him being the first one. It was talking about him having the right of inheritance. When you said, he is my firstborn son, you were saying everything that I have is going to belong to him. We have already seen that in Hebrews. He is the one who is heir to all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. And when he brought the firstborn, and by the way, those reading this would understand the right of the firstborn. We may have some trouble with it because today we don't have firstborns in the sense that they inherit everything. We have a firstborn son, but we make a will. And we try to divide our stuff equally among our children, except the one that's been a real creep, and we give them a dollar. Okay, give them a dollar and that's it, because they've been a real creep, right? So he says, to which does he say? To the firstborn, verse 6 again, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's never men that receive worship in the Bible. And here God says to the angels, I want you to worship him. And so it speaks clearly of the deity. There is no way that this could be construed any other way. There's no way you could say, well, there's other people that were worshiped. Well, worship doesn't mean he's God. You can't. When you receive worship, you are God that is receiving it. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these early Jewish Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem is, look, the angels are worshiping Jesus, and you want to go back to that which angels brought when the angels themselves are worshiping Jesus. That's how much greater Jesus is than angels. All of the angels bow down before him. And so he says, and of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He says, the angels are pretty spectacular. They're a flame of fire and they're ministering spirits. But to the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not only is Jesus God, and here God calls him God. Don't miss that. In fact, it's worth marking. Did you bring something to mark your Bible with today? Circle it, underline it, star it, or do it all to it. Your throne, O God, God calls him God. In John chapter 1, John calls him God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the end of John, Thomas calls him God, my Lord and my God. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, God calls him God. That's a threefold witness to Jesus being God. And so when I'm talking to a cult member and they say, Jesus isn't God, and I go, well, yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. I go, well, God called him God. And then I have a little thing that I do with them. Well, let me think here. I'm a little confused, so just bear with me. You say that he's not God. We say he's not God. And God says he is. So who should I listen to? You or God? You or God? You know, I'm going to go with God. Now, they don't find that as amusing as you do, by the way, when I pull that little skit with them. They don't think it's amusing at all. But nevertheless, it is true. Clearly, in the text, there's no other way that this could be read. If I asked you to write a paper, 2 pages long, double-spaced, on verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read it, and you give the thought that you've got to write a paper on it now, okay? You're going to have to turn it in. I'm going to judge it really harshly, okay? So, verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the gladness more than your companions. Is there any way that you would write in your paper and say, oh, he's not really calling Jesus God here? It is declared he loves righteousness. He has a kingdom. He has a throne. There's no way. Now, when you're talking to a cult member and you use this verse, because now you're kind of armed, right? And so when they come to you and they say Jesus isn't God, you go, open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter. You might want to use yours because they changed theirs, okay? And you might know that there's a problem with the cult when they change the Bible, okay? When they change the ancient documents to say something different. So get your Bible and then show them. And you show them this verse. And it says, you know, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you say, well, God calls him God there, so I believe he's God. Then the cult member will say this, yeah, but did you know that in Psalms 82, God calls the judges of Israel God? So how about that? And then you go, does he? Let me read that. Does he? Well, I don't know. Let me go ask my pastor. All right, so we're going to go back to Psalms 82, and I want us to look at it. So turn your Bible over to Psalms 82. Keep the ribbon of your Bible or your bulletin or something there in Hebrews, because we'll be back. And go to Psalms 82, and here, God does indeed call the judges of Israel God. In fact, God calls them gods. He doesn't call them God. He calls them gods, okay? And he does. First of all, this is in Hebrew. Hebrews is in Greek. Okay, this is written in Hebrew, Psalms, and the book of Hebrews is written in Greek. The word in Hebrews is the word theos, which is the Greek word for God. It's used 1,500 times in the New Testament, 200 times as a verb, and 1,305 times as a noun. And when it is used, it is never made in a reference to a man. The New Testament term God is never made in reference to a man. Now we go to the Old Testament. And you've got God saying this to the judges. Now, these are the judges of Israel. These guys are creeps. They haven't been judging justly. They haven't been judging rightly. And God is the ultimate judge. And here these judges of Israel are that are stealing from people and not taking care of the poor and the needy and finding on those that will give them bribes. And they're judges. And God is a judge. And God is in essence saying to these judges, you sit in my place. But God is so upset at them, he begins to mock them. He is sarcastically says to them, God stands in the presence of the mighty. He doesn't think these judges are mighty. He thinks they think they're mighty. So he says, God stands in the presence of the mighty. He stands in the presence of the gods. He is making a reference to them in a sarcastic manner to the power that they have. And it becomes evident as you begin to read it. It says in verse 1 of Psalms 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? See, immediately he gets on them because they're judging unjustly and they're showing partiality. God says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Now, after God calls them gods in verse 1, he now says that they don't understand and they're walking around in darkness. So let's go back to you writing a paper. Let's say I had you write a paper about Psalm 82. Would you in your paper say God is trying to show us that these judges are gods? Or would you say God's pretty upset at them? It's evident in Hebrews chapter 1, he's calling Jesus God. But here, he's mocking them. He even goes on to say, they walk about in darkness, the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, this is God speaking, I said, you are gods, and all of you the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God. Now he makes reference to himself. Arise, O God, judge the earth. As you guys are judges doing it awfully, I'm the judge of the earth, and you shall inherit all the nations. God says, I'm going to inherit all the nations. So that when you read it in context, and remember, when you're studying the Bible, If you ever have the assignment to write a paper on a passage in the Bible, context is everything. Context is everything. Context is everything. And in the context of this, when God calls the judges of Israel gods, is he making a statement, a theological statement that they are gods? No way. In fact, it's the opposite. It's mocking. It's sarcastic. By the way, next time you get sarcastic, you can say, I'm in good company. God got sarcastic. But you turn back to Hebrews now with me, and you read that, and you realize that God's not talking in any kind of sarcastic way. He's not upset with Jesus when he calls him God. He says again in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with a gladness more than your companions. You can't compare Psalms 82 to Hebrews chapter 1. You can't say that they're the same thing. They're completely different from one another. So he goes on in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Not only is Jesus deity, divinity, he's royalty. That's your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Last night, when I was worshiping on our East Campus for our Saturday night service, there's a song that we sing which says, I bow my knees before the cross. And I pictured myself before the cross of Jesus, 14 years old when I gave my life to Christ, and being forgiven of my sins, finding the pardon of the cross as I bowed before him. And then in my mind, I went to our text, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That God is a king. Jesus is a king. He's on the throne. And I pictured myself kneeling before the throne, now kind of on one knee. And the picture that I have is like a knight. I'm not saying I'm a knight, by the way, okay? I'm just saying Jesus is the king, and I pictured myself like a knight on one knee before him with my sword. Like a knight who would pledge his sword to a king, his liege lord. I pledge my allegiance to you, and in my mind, giving that to him. I think we all need to give him that kind of allegiance. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I bow before your throne, and I give everything to you. And I will go where you want me to go, and I will do what you want me to do. And once a king got the allegiance from an individual, he could use that knight in any way he wanted to. He could send him anywhere. And if your king commanded you to go, then you had to go. It is that kind of complete allegiance to the king. Well, now we see him as the creator in verse 10. He's divinity, then he's royalty, and now he's a creator that he laid the foundations of the world. But not only that, in the future, they will perish, but you will remain. By the way, here we have the Bible entering into the realm of science. The Bible is not a scientific book, but when it ventures into the realm of science, it is amazingly accurate. And so it says that the worlds are perishing. It talks about them being created. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Well, we know that that's true today. The law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is growing older. If you don't believe that, look in the mirror. And if you still don't believe it, wait a couple years and look in the mirror again. All right? Everything is growing older. Everything is fading away. The sun is burning down. Scientists tell us at the point of so many millions of tons per second are burned off of the sun. By the way, that creates a problem for evolutionists, because how did the sun burning that much is still around today? But the universe is growing older. All you got to do is look around to begin to see that. We see that the Bible is true here when it says that the universe is going older, but Jesus is going to fold it up. Look at verse 12. Well, verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a cloak. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Not only does it tell us that Jesus is the creator of the universe, but that he's also the one who ends it. He's the creator and he's the destroyer of it. He will one day fold it up. Isn't it interesting that it uses that term like a cloak? Because scientists today tell us that time space is a fabric, and that's why that something heavy puts an indent in the fabric and it sucks things that are smaller, like a marble would run to a boulder or a baseball. If you put it on a sheet, it would make a bigger dent in it and it would draw things that were smaller over to it. That's how they describe gravity taking place. And so now he folds up the universe like a cloak, but the point isn't him folding it up. The point is that he goes on. He folds it up and goes on. So now we have in Micah 5:2, his days are from everlasting, and in Hebrews 1:12, that his days will continue. So that Jesus lives outside of time The only other person in the Bible that it says his days are from everlasting and will go on to everlasting is a guy that we're going to meet in Hebrews called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek may very well be Jesus. We'll talk about it when we get there. But at the very least, he represents Jesus. So that his days are from old. And what does it say about his days? Read them there again in verse 12. Your years will not fail. So Jesus has always been, and Jesus will always be. And then he says, but to which of the angels did he say, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? That's a pretty amazing statement. I want you to sit here at my right hand. I'm going to make your enemies a footstool. But to the angels, he says, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. Angels minister to people who have received or inherited salvation. Now, what amazes me is that verse 14 about angels. And again, we talked about angels. Angels are amazing. They work in the spiritual realm. We don't understand them all the time. Jesus talked about guardian angels for children. Angels are, and they're ministering spirits. And some, the Bible says, minister to angels unaware, which is an interesting concept. You know, you run into somebody and they're really an angel instead of a person. Kind of a weird, interesting concept. But did you know, out of all of the verses in Hebrews chapter 1, which we've seen are some amazing verses, aren't they? Amazing about the deity of Jesus and the seven aspects of him. It's just phenomenal. You know the verse that has been preached on more than any other? More sermons have come out of verse 14 than all of the other passages in Hebrews 1 combined. About angels. Why? Because people are like, let's talk about angels and wings and flying around and spirits and battles and spiritual realm. And more messages are done. So still to this day, not only was it a problem in the first century church, Christians in Jerusalem, where they were thinking that angels were somehow superior to Jesus, but even in our day, there's more of an emphasis put upon angels than upon Jesus. The amazing aspect that we find in Hebrews chapter 1 is not the angels. They're ministering spirits and there's some mystery there, but the amazing aspect is the mystery of godliness that comes in Jesus Christ, of who he is. And so the next time someone says to you, well, I believe in Jesus, he just wasn't God, you can go, well, then you believe in a different Jesus. Because the Jesus that the Bible reveals is the one who is God. That is the one that I live for. He is the one that I will always live for. Now, when we get into chapter 2, we'll get there next week, he basically says this. If this all is true, and Jesus is God and is amazing and created everything and will fold everything up one day, then what kind of person should you be? How should you be living? We've had all theology in chapter 1. He gets to practicality in chapter 2. How should you live? Should you and I be living for things that are going to be one day folded up and gone? Or should we be living for him? Should we, as we close this in prayer, take a knee before his throne? Say, Lord, I give you my sword. I pledge you my heart. I will live for you. I will die for you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for that which we have revealed here in this chapter. And it really is powerful as we consider your word going all the way back to Genesis and making our way through to Hebrews and even into Revelation, which declares Jesus as God. We see how clearly the Bible declares his deity. Lord, that is the Jesus whom we believe. That is the Jesus that we receive. And even as we've seen the Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, we take a knee before the throne. We give you our sword. We pledge you our lives. We are yours. You told us that you created us for good works. We want to do the works you've called us to. We will live for you. We will die for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.